There is one who is mightier. Before the crowds, before the miracles, before the cross, a voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Not a teacher, not just a prophet, but one greater than all who came before. "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." The world was waiting. The way was being prepared. There is one who is mightier.
Maybe you watched as we did on Friday when Artemis II came back to Earth and landed in the Pacific Ocean safely, capping a history-making journey around the moon. As I was watching that, I had an interesting recollection of a Russian cosmonaut named Sergei Krikalev. Some of you may remember him. In 1991, the Soviet Union launched him to the space station Mir. The intention is that he would spend 4 months on the space station there and then come back. The only problem is, while he was gone, the world changed. During the 4 months after Sergei Krikalev was launched into space, the Soviet Union collapsed. Their economy was crushed, the nation no longer existed, and so 4 months turned into 10 months. Because there was no one there to bring him back, and the economy was crumbling, and when he finally came back 311 days later, he came back to a world completely different than the one that he left. The country that had sent him no longer existed, and he came back to an entirely different world. Now, this morning, we're starting a brand new series in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is introducing us to someone who changed the world. Last week on Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, reminding ourselves that in that moment when Jesus came, when he died, when he rose again, he forever changed the world. For all who came before and all who will come after, Jesus now reigns as the center of all of human history. And so John, as he introduces, or Mark, as he introduces him, points us to this one who is mighty. Now, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open with me to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to begin in the introduction, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Look how Mark introduces the message. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I'm sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way.' The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. And he was preaching, saying, 'After me is coming one who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, despite its small size, there is so much content in the Gospel of Mark. The temptation is when you read something that is so thick with content to get bogged down on all of the stuff that is so rich that Mark develops. And it's so amazing as Mark begins to unpack everything that he is saying. And despite its size, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, less than half the size of the Gospel of Luke. And yet, as you see how Mark develops the message, you begin to understand not just his uniqueness, but you understand the message. Mark was not a disciple. He was someone who came later, a follower of Jesus later on in life. Some of you may remember he was the cousin of Barnabas. So when Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, Mark, who is also called John Mark, went with them. We first met John Mark in Acts chapter 12 when the church was gathered together praying for the release of Peter. Peter had been put in prison, and the church gathered at Mary's home, John Mark's mother, and they were interceding for Peter's release. And so Mark went on that first missionary journey, now new to the faith and perhaps immature in the faith, and didn't finish. As a result, Mark became the reason for an eventual division between Barnabas and Paul. Because when the second missionary came around, Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take John Mark with us on the second missionary journey." And Paul said, "He's not going." Barnabas said, "He's going with me." And so Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another, and God multiplied the missionary team. But this is the guy. This is John Mark. We know him as Mark. Mark has a very unique writing style, and it's captivating when you read Mark. Mark is condensed. He's just the facts. And so when you read Mark, as opposed to some of the other Gospels, whereas Matthew was concerned about what Jesus said, Mark was concerned about what Jesus did. And so you find a frequent use of conjunctions. Jesus did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. And throughout that, you get this feeling of continuous action throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's another thing that I want you to notice. You'll see this word 11 times in Mark chapter 1. 40 times in the gospel, you see the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus did this. And then immediately, Jesus did this. And you get this sense that Mark is so excited to move to the next thing that Jesus did. And the next thing that Jesus did, you'll see 18 miracles in 16 chapters. Mark's passionate about what Jesus did. We have four gospels. Matthew is focused on Jesus as king. Luke focused on Jesus as the Son of Man. John focused on Jesus as the Son of God. Mark focusing on Jesus as the servant. So when you put all those gospels together, Matthew focusing on Jesus as king, Mark focusing on Jesus as servant, Luke focusing on Jesus as Son of Man, John focusing on Jesus as Son of God, and you put all of them together and begin to get a more full picture of who Jesus is and this picture of the gospel. Only in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, do you begin to get to what maybe is the crescendo where Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Mark, and we see such a picture that begins to come into view very quickly in the introduction. So in these first eight verses that I just read, Mark goes back to the beginning. Now, not like Matthew and Luke, whereas Matthew and Luke both begin their gospels with sort of a genealogy, a record of the line of Jesus. That's not where Mark begins. Mark doesn't begin with a birth narrative. Mark begins merely with a focus on the gospel in the beginning, or rather the beginning of the gospel. Now, that word should spark a memory for you. Those are the words with which the Bible began. In the beginning, God created. But now, here, the beginning of the gospel. And Mark is going to explain to us that the gospel begins in Christ. But the story long preceded his human birth. The beginning is the beginning of history. So all the way back in eternity past, Mark now focusing on who this one is, who is coming, and then calls John as witness. John the Baptist. John, who is known by his function. Baptist wasn't his denomination, and it wasn't his last name. It was his function. He was one who baptized. You'll see that twice in the passage that I just read. You might refer to him as the baptizer. John, the guy who baptizes. John the Baptist is now functioning as a focal point to direct our attention rather to Jesus, who is the one who is mighty. So the first sentence of Mark's gospel directs our attention to what everything is about. Mark's not writing a biography. He is writing an apology. He is writing a persuasive argument to point us to this one who is the beginning of the gospel, Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, who's the Messiah, the promised one, the focus of all messianic prophecy, he's the Christ and he is the Son of God. So, Jesus as the Christ, culminating in Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ. Jesus as the Son of God, culminating in the confession of the centurion in Mark 15, verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And so now all of the gospel coming into focus, beginning here in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of Mark's gospel breaks down into several components. You've got this confessional statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, followed by two prophecies. One from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the other from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, both fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so Mark stacks them together. In verse 2, you see what is really a reference to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 3, which is a reference to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Then we see a focus on John's preaching. What was the focus of John's preaching? What was the theme of John's preaching? John preached a message of repentance. He preached the gospel. Notice what the Bible says, repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then you see something unusual about John. The Bible tells us John was a unique individual. All right? John was different. You see that not just in his message, not just in where he lived, but you see it in the clothes that he wore and the food that he ate. John was an unusual person. I think as you read through this description of John, you are intended to get a visual picture of Elijah. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, if you will, John is Elijah. He is the one who fulfilled the prophecy of the coming one. That's Malachi 3, verse 1. The one who's coming, who will prepare the way for you. That's Christ. And so that when you see this picture of a guy who's clothed with camel hair, you remember the Bible described Elijah as hairy, wearing a leather belt and out in the wilderness, the idea, the image you are to convey in your mind is now John, like Elijah, the epitome, the capture, the pinnacle of the prophetic movement. But not just that, he has an unusual diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, perhaps his delicacy was because that's what was available in the wilderness. Or maybe he just liked insects. By the way, locusts, if you categorize grasshoppers and katydids and locusts all as one particular insect, which I do, locusts are really the only insect that were clean. So when you look according to the law back in Leviticus, locusts were the only insects you could actually eat if you wanted to eat them. There are today, by the way, 65 countries where locusts are a delicacy. Did you know that? You can get locusts as snacks. You can get locusts as dinner. You can get fried locusts. You can get chocolate-covered locusts. It's just making me hungry thinking about it. There are countries around the world who would love to eat locusts for lunch. That was John's diet. He ate locusts and washed them down with honey. And he's out in the wilderness. Did you see that? Twice in the text, Mark points out for us, John lived in the wilderness. And did you see what the text said? All of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. And now the people of Israel going back to the wilderness, and there's a theme here of the Exodus that is clearly in view, where twice Mark is pointing us to this wilderness theme, this one who has a message in the wilderness, preparing the way, like the wilderness preparing the way for the promised land, John in the wilderness preparing the way for Christ. And I'd love to spend a lot of time just unpacking all of the nuances of what you find in Mark's writing style, in John. But to do that would highlight what Mark intentionally minimizes. Here's what I want you to see. Mark's doing something. In fact, in Mark's writing style and in John's message, both Mark and John are intentionally taking themselves out of the way and putting the focus on Christ. Did you know that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's name does not occur? There's one possible reference to Mark. It's in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. I'll put this verse on the screen. It's might not be a verse that you would necessarily minimize, but in the time when Jesus was about to be arrested, there were very few that followed him. And right before this, the text says, all the disciples ran away. But then the Bible says there was a young man, Mark 14, verse 51, who was following him, and he's wearing nothing but a bedsheet. And somebody grabbed the bedsheet, and this young man ran away naked. All right, that's an obscure reference, and you wonder, why in the world would Mark put that in there? I think Mark put that in there to tell us that's me. But he doesn't even want the accolades, if you will, of having his name in the story. No, what Mark is doing is he is taking himself out of the way, and he is pointing the focus to Jesus. To be sure, Mark introduces us to the ministry of John the Baptist, but John only briefly exists here in the text because John himself, by his own testimony, pulls himself out of the way because his intention is to point the way to Christ. That's what Mark is doing. He is fulfilling Scripture through the witness of John the Baptist in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. He is highlighting something significant about what God was doing, preparing the way, fulfilling his promise, but all the while Mark is telling us all of history is God putting the pieces together to point us to Jesus. John, later in John chapter 3, verse 30, testified, I'm not the one. Instead, he must increase and I must decrease. That's John's testimony. His disciples were getting frustrated that the disciples of Jesus were following him and no longer following John, and Jesus was gaining popularity, and maybe John was diminishing in popularity, and John's disciples were a little bit concerned by that. And John said, look, this is the plan. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm taking myself out of the way because I'm not the one. I'm not the focus. I'm not the intention. He is the one who is the focus of history. And so now, Mark, now redirecting our attention to Jesus. Mark in his introduction, John in his message, describing who Jesus is. John says he's the one. Look at John's testimony. There is coming one after me. Now stop right there. Probably in your translation, one is capitalized. It is in mine. There is coming one after me. What he is saying is there is a promised one. There is one who is coming. He's the one. I'm not the one. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm fulfilling a prophecy only in so much as my job is to prepare the way for him. He's the one who is the promised one. He's the one who is the focus of history. He's the one who is the desire of the nation. So now all of history points to this one who is coming. And so John is saying, the story's not about me, it's about him. He's the one. So as you read the introduction of the Gospel of Mark, here's what Mark is telling us. John's not the one. Mark's not the one. You're not the one. I'm not the one. He's the one. That's the picture that we take of the introduction of the gospel, exactly as the choir just sang moments ago. He is the king. He is the focus. He is the one. Not only is he the one, John tells us he's mighty. There is one after me who's coming, who's mightier than I. Now, to be sure, that word mighty can refer to physical strength, but that's not all Mark is saying. Mark is reminding us, as John has testified in his message, of a comparison. John's point that Mark is emphasizing is that the one who is coming is not just mighty, he is mightier. It's a comparison. So compared to him, I'm very small. He's mighty. He's greater in rank. He's greater in authority. He's greater in status. He's greater in function. Mark's not just talking about the physical strength of Jesus. He is describing who Jesus is. He's the one who is mightier. He's greater than the greatest that you can imagine, the most or the highest that you can think of. The gospel says Jesus is mighty. He's the one. He is mighty. And then John says, he's worthy. John says, there's one coming after me. He's mightier than I am, and I'm not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. Now, John's using a metaphor here. In that culture, when you would walk throughout the day, there were no paved roads, and so all there was dirt on the ground. You'd wear sandals on your feet, and when you would come into someone's home, the lowest slave in the house would be responsible for bending down, untying your sandals, and washing your feet. And John said, compared to Jesus, I'm lower than the lowest slave. Now remember, Jesus said of John, among those born in women, there is no one greater than John. And this guy who Jesus said is the greatest of humankind says, compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Luke reminds us of that in Acts chapter 13, verse 25, where Luke says, as John was finishing his course, he kept on saying, I'm not the one, but behold, there is coming one who is mightier than I. And so now, we get this picture that throughout John's ministry, this was the message he kept on saying. He's the one. He's mighty. He's worthy. I'm not. He's the focus. He's the one. He's mighty. He's worthy. And then John says, he's divine. Note the last thing that John says in his message. After me is there coming one who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to bend down and untie the sandals, the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, John baptized, and John's baptism was widely known. In fact, the text says all of Judea and all of Jerusalem was going out impacted by the message of John. His message was so impactful that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul made his way on that second missionary journey to Ephesus, he encountered some believers there. And Paul said, have you been baptized? And they said, yes, we've been baptized. Well, into what were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized into the baptism of John. Over 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, they had heard about this one, the baptism of this one who was out in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance, and people were coming out confessing their sin. And to be sure, the baptism of John was significant. But John says, I only baptize you with water. There's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, you begin to recognize that this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit is none other than the divine one. God himself, he is divine. He fulfills a function that only God himself can do. Just before his ascension, Jesus said to the disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then, chapter 11, Peter had a moment. He had a memory. Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 11. You see the reference there beginning in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, now recollecting that promise of a holy, divine, sovereign coming one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one, he's mighty, he's worthy, and he is God. That's the picture that John is giving us. John's saying, I'm preparing the way for him. I serve him. The story is about him. Mark and John step out of the way. It's always been about him, the fulfillment of history, the fulfillment of God's plan, the accomplishment of God's word. Finally, we begin to get the picture of it at Pentecost, where now this one who has authority to send the Spirit of God is the one. This one who came and is coming again. And everything changed because of him. The story's not about Mark. It's not about John or you or me. The story is about Jesus. And when he stepped on the scene, history shifted. Eternity spoke. The world will never be the same again. He's mightier. John reminds us he's greater in rank and authority and power and function. He's worthy, so much so that the greatest prophet who ever lived said, I'm not worthy to even unlace his shoes. He's divine, the one who alone fulfills the function that only God can do, pouring out his Spirit and transforming lives. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another prophet. This is not just another moment in time. It is the focal point of all of history. And all of history points us to the one. And if he's mightier, he's the only one who can save. If he's mightier, he's worthy of our worship. If he is mightier, he's worthy of our service. And if he is mightier, then the story is about him, which might mean that you and I need to step out of the way. It might mean that we need to take the focus off of who we are, what we're doing, and focus our attention on him, because the story was never about us, and it's always been about him. The question is not, is Jesus mighty? The question is he mighty in your life? Your life, like that of John's, has a purpose. And ultimately, as believers in Jesus Christ, we inherit a function very similar to that of John the Baptist, to point people to him. Our lives, our ministry, the work we do as part of this church is intended to point people to him. There was a time, long time ago, before modern telephone technology or cell phones, that when you wanted to talk to someone on the phone, you would pick up the receiver and there would be an operator. The operator would ask you who you wanted to talk to, and they would connect you to the person with whom you want to speak, and then the operator would step out of the way. And John said, that's my function. I'm just connecting two parties. I'm just preparing the way. I'm introducing you to the one who is mightier, the one who has been promised, the one who is coming, the one who is your Savior, and then I'm stepping out of the way. And the danger is, too often, we find ourselves still talking with the operator instead of the one with whom we need to be connected. John says, there is one who's coming. He is mighty. He's worthy of worship, and he is divine. And if I ever need to redirect my focus, to take my focus off of me, I remind myself it always and only belongs to him.